Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Currently on a Sunday morning, we're still working our way through 1 Peter. But taking a little break from that just last week and this week. However, what we're going to consider this week, in many ways, is kind of not... The subject isn't really too far removed from what we're going to start to look at next week as we return to 1 Peter. You'll understand what I mean if you come back next week. But I just want to read this morning from verse 1 down to verse 25 this morning. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, as we look at that long genealogy of Jesus' ancestors according to the flesh, what we find there, of course, is not a long line of perfect people, is it? I mean, I don't have time to start going through the history of all these people this morning. We've done that on other occasions. But what you know of those people, of most of those people in that list, if you know anything at all about them, it's that none of them were perfect people. None of them were sinless, perfect people. Actually, it's a long line of sinners. Even the very best of them, whoever you think that is on the list, maybe Abraham, maybe David, sinners saved by grace. Now, for some people on that list, for some of those ancestors according to the flesh of Jesus, it seems to me that the greatest joy, or one of the greatest joys they had in life, was knowing that one of their descendants was going to be the Christ of God, was going to be the Messiah of God. For example, David said, when God revealed this to him, he said, "Who am I? And what is my house that you should do this for me?" Abraham knew. Isaac knew. Jacob knew. Judah knew that the Messiah would be one of their descendants. And these people, I put it to you, they all died in the faith, knowing that one of their descendants would be the Messiah of God, one of their descendants would be the Saviour of the world, would be the one who God promised from the very beginning would be the seed of the woman who would save his people from their sins. And then finally, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, as the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians 4. Now, we come then to verse 18. And it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And if you think about the wording, you see, straight away, what is brought before our minds and our understanding is that there's something very different about the birth of this one that we're going to talk about now than all the others on the list that went before. There is something very different, something very significant about his birth. Different from all the preceding. In fact, different from any other person who was ever born. And of course, the difference with the birth of this one, Jesus Christ, to all the rest, isn't so much to do with his birth. Because actually, Jesus was born in the normal way. He was born of a woman. He was born in the normal way. The difference is with the person who was born. The difference is who it is who is born, and actually the difference is how he was conceived. That is the difference. How he is conceived. Actually, do you notice what is missing from the account of Jesus' birth here? Something that is present in the account of all those mentioned beforehand in this genealogy. You notice the difference? There's no begot here when it talks about Christ. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah, who begot Perez, and so on and so forth. But no man begot Jesus Christ. Which, of course, begs a question, doesn't it? If no man begot Jesus Christ, how did he come to be? So Matthew then takes us back to events here before the birth of Jesus in order that we might understand something of the circumstances in which this came about, in which the conception took place. Now, this evening, God willing, I want to talk about the incarnation, as it were, from God's perspective. Now listen, none of us can... We could scarce begin to understand what that meant for God. But with God's help and with the help of the scriptures, I want to look at it from the point of view of God. The incarnation, what it meant for him, you see, to leave the glories of heaven and be implanted in a virgin's womb and then grow and then be born and become a man. But what I want us to do this morning, if we can, is to try and think about what this meant, you see, for Joseph and for Mary. For Joseph and for Mary. And the reason I want to do that is because I think we can learn something about what real faith is when we look at these people. In my experience, and I know my experience probably isn't that great anymore as far as this is concerned, because to be honest with you, I don't get to hear all that many preachers nowadays. I don't get to go into all that many other churches and listen to other preaching. So I can only really go off what I hear, apart from when I'm here and what I heard before ever I came into the ministry. And in my experience, little is ever said about Joseph, about this man Joseph. A lot said about Mary, a lot said about shepherds, a lot said about wise men who came from the east, and Simeon and Anna and all those other people. And of course, thankfully, much is said about Christ. But I haven't heard all that many sermons that talk all that much about Joseph. And in a sense, that's kind of sad, because what I see of Joseph here tells me that this was a genuine man of faith. This was a man who truly knew God. This was a devout Jew who truly believed, okay? So I want us to think this morning, if we can, a little bit about what all this meant for this couple, Joseph and Mary. And what we're going to have to do, first of all, is sort of reacquaint ourselves a little bit with the betrothal customs of the Jews at the time of Christ, okay? Now, I know we've kind of been through all this, some of us anyway, in the fellowship, in massive detail some years ago when we went on one of our church weekends. So I'm not going into great detail here, and I'm only really looking at the first parts of this. I'm not going into the wedding feast and all the rest of it. I'm just thinking about betrothal, okay? And what was customary for practicing Jews to do, usually, at the time of Jesus. And in actual fact, I'll just share something with you now. When I first came when it was first shown me this truth about the Jewish customs of betrothal, I read it by a man called, he's actually gone to be with the Lord now, a man called Zola Levitt. And I sort of first learned about this from him. And I'll be honest with you, when I read that, I wept for joy. I don't mean for sorrow. I wept for joy. And so much of, certainly the New Testament scriptures, come to life when you actually start to understand the betrothal customs of the Jewish people at the time of Christ. It's beautiful. And many of the sayings in the New Testament, statements in the New Testament, suddenly make more sense, okay? Now, I can't go into this in any depth this morning, but if we're to understand anything at all about what this meant to Mary and particularly Joseph, we've got to understand a little bit about the betrothal customs of the Jews. You see, we live in an age and we live at a time where our customs, as far as these things, are very, very different from theirs. In actual fact, and it's sad to say it, we live at a time when the whole business of dating and courtship and, you know, engagement and marriage, if it happens at all these days, it's all done very differently. And our society, let's be honest, brothers and sisters, is very loose morally. It really is. So it's very much different than what happened in the days of Joseph and Mary. And so because of the society we live in and because of the mindset of people, I guess the truth is that some people, if they give this any thought at all, they would laugh to scorn the whole idea that this woman Mary was a virgin who gave birth to this child. That these days would be laughed to scorn. And people would make cynical assumptions and accusations concerning the birth of Christ. I've heard it. Okay. But you see, what we glean from the scriptures about this couple tells a completely different story. And these were not people who were morally loose. These were devout, practicing, God-fearing people who lived their lives according to the traditions, according to the law of Moses, according to the traditions of their people. And that is one of the reasons I read the passage earlier from Luke chapter 2. They did everything exactly as the law required, you see. So it tells a different story. So Jewish betrothal then, what happened? What happened, usually, was this. When a father chose a bride for his son, or if a son saw a woman, chose a woman, a young woman, for himself that he wanted to marry, once he'd gained the approval of his parents, particularly his father, what he would do was he would write up a covenant that formed part of his proposal. And that would be regarded as a kind of legal document stating the terms by which he proposed marriage to this woman. So once that had been drawn up, he would go off with his covenant and he would visit this woman at her home and he would present her with it. And then when she took this covenant from him, she would sit down with her father and she would go through the details of this covenant that he'd written up, which laid out the basis, the terms by which he proposed marriage to her. And for Mary, according to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, her father was a man called Heli, or Heli was her father. And so she would go through the details of this covenant with him. And one of the most important considerations in the covenant was the marriage gift. That is to say, the gift that the potential bridegroom, potential at this stage, because she's not accepted yet, the potential bridegroom was willing to pay for her. It was a marriage gift called the mohar. And this was paid to her father. Significantly, it wasn't paid to her, it was paid to her father. And according to Zola Levitt, there were several reasons why he paid this, why he gave this gift to her father. It was kind of intended to demonstrate in a tangible way the value that he placed upon that man's daughter. It was a way of saying how much he loved her, you see. He wasn't a skinflint. He didn't think he was getting something for nothing. It was a way of tangibly saying what he felt about her. And it was also given as a kind of recompense, a favour paid to her father for having raised her, you see. And this price was purposely set very high. Now, of course, some people were poor and some people were wealthy. But in terms of the status of the individual, the price would be set high. And sometimes it might be cash. Sometimes it might be jewellery. Sometimes it might be land. Sometimes it might be work or a promise to work. Do you remember what Jacob paid for his wife? 7 years of work. You see? He didn't have any money. So 7 years of work. So it could be any of these things. I think, what was the price that Christ paid for his bride? Who is the bride? The bride is the church. And the price that Christ paid was very, very high indeed, wasn't it? Very high indeed. And so when all this had been discussed and the terms were deemed to be agreeable, the bride and groom then drank a cup together, arms linked. They drank a cup together, and the purpose of the drinking of that cup was to seal the agreement. He drank it. When he drank it, it was his pledge that he would fulfill all that he'd stated on his marriage, on his contract. It was his pledge that he was going to do that, and it was also a toast to his bride. As she drank it, she was saying, I do. I will. I accept the terms of the covenant. And then once it had been shared, that cup, the bridegroom then paid the agreed price to her father. I said earlier when we were about to break bread and I read that passage from Matthew 26, I read it, that particular passage, this morning because of what I was going to share. And do you remember what Jesus said as he shared the cup with his disciples? What did he say? This is the covenant. This is the covenant in my blood. Yeah? It's the language of the betrothal. And when they drank it, when he passed it around, they were saying, I accept. When he drank it, he was saying, I will fulfill what I've promised. I will pay the price. And then he went out and he paid the price. How? He hung on the cross and he died. And he shed his blood in death. So then, after that, gifts were exchanged. The father would pay a dowry, and the bridegroom gave gifts to his bride. And the most important of these gifts that he gave to his bride was the engagement ring. Because you see, the engagement ring, when he put that ring on her finger, it was a guarantee. You see, it was his guarantee that everything else would follow. The marriage would fully follow. The consummation would take place. And all the terms that he'd stated on his marriage contract, he would fulfill them. And when she had that ring on her finger, that was the guarantee. And do you know what the scripture says to the believer in Ephesians chapter 1? Verse 13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee." The word there is earnest. It's the word that you would use for the engagement ring, you see. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." In other words, when a person believes and receives the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit is the guarantee in your life that everything else that the Lord promised will actually come to pass. You've got his engagement ring if you've got the Holy Spirit. And then once these gifts had been exchanged, he would leave. He would depart, but as he departed, he would say, he would make a little speech to the woman who'd now agreed to become his bride. And as he left, he said this. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That was the little speech that he gave to his betrothed just before he left. And then you see, once he'd left, with that, he returned to his father's house, where he would begin work on the bridal chamber. And the bridal chamber was, it might be an apartment, it might be a cottage in the grounds of his father, if his father had an estate, a mansion. It was in his father's house, and this would be the place where later they would spend their honeymoon. Usually, according to Zola Levitt, for about 7 days. They would spend the honeymoon in this place, you see. Now, this mansion, significantly, this mansion would not be complete until the bridegroom's father said so. It had to be built, and it had to be decorated, it had to be stocked with provisions, and only when the father agreed that all was ready and up to the standard required, could the son return for his bride. And that day, only the father knew. The son didn't know. When he left his bride with that little speech, he couldn't say, "I'll come for you 2 weeks next Thursday," because he genuinely did not know. What did Jesus say? "No man knows," speaking about the second coming, "no man knows the day or the hour, neither the son nor the angels, but the Father alone." He's speaking in the language of the Jewish betrothal ritual, you see. Who's the bride? The church, the redeemed of Christ. So you see, the bridegroom didn't really know. He didn't know at all. And only when the father said he could go and fetch his bride, could he actually leave and come back for her. And that was usually a long time. It might be about a year. It was a long time, but significantly, see, it was an unspecified length of time. And in the interim period, they both worked hard to prepare for the big day. He would be building the mansion. He would be making preparations with his father and with his best man, making arrangements for the feast, getting the mansion ready, getting the bridal suite ready. And you can bet that in those interim weeks and months, you can bet that he sent her letters to tell her how things were going, to tell her, most importantly, about his love for her. What's in the New Testament? Some letters. Well, it says at the top of them, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, or Paul's letter to the Romans, or Peter's first epistle, or Peter's second epistle. Who were they really from? They're from the Lord, and they are his love letters to the church. Do you read them?
read on. Speak of his love for you. They speak of what he's prepared for you. They speak of what he's done for you already. They remind you of the price that was paid. He tells us about himself. He tells us where we're going. He tells us what we are. He tells us how to live for him in the meantime. So the bridegroom would no doubt send her letters. And the bride, what would she do? As she waited for the bridegroom's return, well, she'd be getting herself ready. That's what she was supposed to be doing. Getting herself ready. She'd be making her dress. And making it as beautiful as she could possibly make it. And the nearer the day came, she'd put it on. And at night, the nearer the time drew near, she would have her friends, the bridesmaids, with her in her home with her lamps. You see, just in case he came at midnight, just in case he came at the middle of the night, they'd all be there together. Just in case that was the night they heard the sound of the horn, the shofar. And then they could all be ready. Because you see, usually the bridegroom came at night, though she never knew when. And he aimed to surprise her. Are you ready? Somebody said earlier in the meeting in prayer, could this be the day the Lord comes? Well, it might be, might not, but it might be. And we should live in the expectation that this is the day. And when the day comes, all you're going to hear is the sound of the trumpet, the shofar, the voice of the archangel, and poof, we'll be gone. We've got to be ready to go in an instant. It's all here in the betrothal customs of the Jewish people of the time of Christ. And so each day she'd be preparing herself. She'd be getting her dress ready for the occasion. And each day, if she went outside, she would wear a veil over her face. I'm not talking about an Islamic style veil. She would have a veil over her face. And this veil said, she's spoken for. She's spoken for. She belonged to someone who'd paid the price for her. And the veil, you see, was intended to make that a public declaration wherever she went. And it was meant to put off any other would-be suitors. Anybody else who fancied he might want to be her husband, it was there to say, spoken for. She's betrothed to another. And for the Christian, you know, our lifestyle and our testimony should be our veil, brothers and sisters. As we walk about in this world, amongst the ungodly, amongst sinners of this world, our life should be like a veil that says, we're spoken for. We belong to a certain person who's paid a very, very high price for us. It really should. And we're spoken for. And we cannot plunge ourselves into the same depth of immorality that they do. And that's especially important this time of year, is it not? The thing is, the Jewish customs, which we've just outlined, you know, once this has taken place, and the cup had been drank, and the price had been paid, they were classed as already married. The cluster's already married. She's classed as his wife. He's classed as her husband. And as far as the law is concerned, they were married. In all but the fact that the marriage had not been consummated, and he was still living in the home of his father, and she was still living in the home of her parents. They weren't living together. It hadn't been consummated, but nevertheless, the covenant had already been established. It was already active. They were regarded as being married already. And so, you see, if a bridegroom discovered that his espoused wife had been unfaithful before the wedding day, he could publicly disown her. And the way that he did that was he had to write her a certificate of divorce, according to Deuteronomy 24. And that, you see, invariably brought great shame and disgrace upon that woman, which could often follow her for the rest of her life, you see. And it had grave implications for that woman, if you think about it. If she had really done that, if she'd really been unfaithful to that man before the marriage had been finalised and consummated, surely no right-thinking Jew, no righteous Jew would want to marry a woman like that. She'd violated the covenant. The covenant she'd entered into with this bridegroom. She'd insulted the one who'd paid a very, very high price for her. Such a woman then might live out the rest of her life in disgrace and shame. And if there were any children, if there were any children from the unfaithful relationship, then perhaps she'd have to bring them up on her own. So the implications were grave. Now the point is, you see, this was the culture, these were the traditions and the laws at the time when Mary and Joseph find themselves in this position. And it's clear from what we read about this couple, Mary and Joseph, they were both good, God-fearing, practicing Jews. And as such, they did things according to the rules and the customs of the people and of the day. Joseph then, if that is the case, he'd been along to Mary's house with his covenant, hadn't he? He'd done that. She'd sat with her father, Heli, and read through that. And they drank the cup together. Joseph must have paid the price, the agreed price, for her. And he'd given her his ring. She wore his ring. And then Joseph must have returned to his own home, to his father's house, and he'd begun work on the mansion. Perhaps Mary, she'd begun work on her wedding dress so that she could be ready for the big day when it came. And wherever she went, she would have the veil on. As she walked about Nazareth, she would have the veil on. And you can bet that, you know, whenever she went out with a veil, you can bet the other Jewish women in the town would be saying, "Do you know who the bridegroom is? Joseph, the carpenter." You know, you could bet people were saying, you could bet there would be an excitement in the town about this forthcoming marriage. See, Mary and Joseph, two ordinary, good, practicing Jewish people, looking forward to this day when they would be fully together as man and wife. And then suddenly, Joseph is hit with some news he never imagined he'd get in a million years. Mary's pregnant. Can you imagine how devastating that must have been to that man? Perhaps not today in our society, but we're talking about a different kind of culture, a different kind of people. Can you imagine just how devastating that would have been? One can only imagine the emotions that went through that man's mind. Disbelief. Mary, of all women. How could Mary do something like that? Hurt. Anger. Insult. The awful sense of desolation and loss. Loss of a wife before the marriage has even been consummated. And yet, he still loved her. That's obvious from what we read. He loved her and his heart went out to Mary. He cared for her. I think he pitied her. What should he do? Should he divorce her? Remember, he's a God-fearing Jew. What would be the right thing to do? Should I divorce her? But then if I divorce her, then I subject her probably to a life of shame and disgrace. One can kind of sense the grief and hurt that went through this man's mind until God revealed the truth to him in a dream. Verse 20. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." So God revealed to Joseph that what had happened to Mary wasn't the result of moral failure on her part, nor was it that she'd been defiled by another man. It was the miraculous work of God himself, who had planted within Mary's womb God's own son, who would come in the likeness of human flesh, that he might redeem a people unto himself. Indeed, Isaiah the prophet had spoken about it. God reminds Joseph, that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And so we read, verses 24 to 25, that on awaking, Joseph, when he awoke from sleep, went and took Mary as wife, but had no sexual relations with Mary until after she had given birth to the Holy Child. Now, as to whether or not the local community suspected anything, well, I suppose that would depend to some extent on how far into the period of betrothal they were when this actually happened. I mean, if this happened towards the end of the period, when Joseph had already built the mansion and when all the preparations for the marriage feast and everything else were ready, and Mary already had a wedding dress ready and everything else, then he could come, and I guess no one would suspect anything, because don't forget, the date wasn't set like today, Meghan and Lee's wedding. The date was set a long, long time before the day actually arrived. But that's not how it worked in this society, you see. However, if this happened early on in the betrothal period, and his mansion had scarcely been started, and no plans were made for the feast, if it was all totally unprepared and she didn't even have a dress ready, then I guess tongues would be wagging. Truth is, there's no way of knowing. Still, be that as it may, Joseph knew, Mary knew, and perhaps their parents also knew. But what interests me this morning, as I try and draw this to a close, is their response to God, Joseph and Mary's. Think of Joseph, first of all. He's described in verse 19 as a just man. That means a righteous man. And in the scriptures, you know, true righteousness with God is always and only ever by faith. No one is righteous with God, justified with God by their own works. Nobody. And Hebrews 11 proves that. So what we see, for example, in Hebrews 11, in every example of those people of faith that are mentioned there, we see three things present in every example that's given of these people of faith. They heard God. They heard the word of God. They heard something from God. They believed it, no matter how impossible it sounded, they believed it. And then, having heard and believed, they acted upon it. And as I've pointed out before many, many times, that is real faith. Anybody can say, I believe in God. Anybody can say, I believe in the gospel. Anybody could say, I believe in Jesus. But true biblical faith hears the word of God, believes it, but acts upon it. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. And so, by that very definition, we have to see that Joseph was a real man of faith. See, faced with what he was faced with, and all that a human mind was forced to assume, when he heard from God this, let's face it, incredible explanation, what's conceived in her is by the Holy Ghost. That's incredible. He believed God. And he acted upon that belief by marrying Mary and remaining celibate until the child was born. And then after the child was born, he named the child, not after himself, as would be customary, but he gave the child the name that God, through the angel, told him to give the name. And then he raised that child as though his own. That's faith. in action. Joseph then is a man of true faith. And then there's Mary. Again, you have to appreciate the position she's in. She was chosen by the Lord, it says in Luke chapter 2, but she also had a choice in the matter. She also had a choice, and she said, "Let it be done unto me. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done unto me as the Lord has said." But think about her position. With respect to her being betrothed, she'd entered into a covenant with Joseph, the man she loved, a man who'd pledged himself to her, a man who'd paid the price for her. What if he didn't understand? What if he didn't understand that this was not moral failure or anything else? This was God. What if he divorces me? What if he sends me away and exposes me to public shame? It's not just a matter, it wasn't just a matter for her of kind of temporary social scandal. It could have been the rest of her life affected. But what's her response? "Behold, the Lord's handmaiden, let it be done unto me just as the Lord had said." That's true faith. She's heard from God, she's believed it, and she says, "Do it." Regardless of consequences, do it. That's true faith. Is that our faith today? Are we a people who've heard from God? Do we believe what he said? Are we following through? Do we act upon it? That is real faith, and that's exemplified in my book by Mary and by Joseph. So tonight, I want to look at the same passage, but I want to look at it from the point of view of what it meant to Christ to actually come as our Redeemer. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you that, Lord God, we're able to open your word and, Lord God, consider these things that, Lord God, are stated so plainly in your word. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. Give us understanding, most of all, of Christ and who he is. And, Lord God, the greatness, the magnitude of the work of redemption that you, Father God, have accomplished through your Son for us. We are, as we've seen this morning, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the temples of the living, of the Holy Spirit, being built up together as a temple for the habitation of God. That's who we are. And I pray, Father God, that living in a world like this, by our life and by our testimony, Lord God, we might be able to show this. Lord God, even as a betrothed woman in Israel, in the days we've been leading about, would wear that veil, that, Lord God, our lives, Lord God, might be a testimony to the fact that we're spoken for. We belong to one who's paid a high price for us. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.